Today we're going to continue in Matthew 27. We're going to begin in verse 32 and go through verse 66. This last week we talked about the trial and the soldier's mockery, and this week we're going to be dealing with the crucifixion per se and the burial of Christ's body. So I hope you'll get your Bibles and follow with me. I think there's some interesting things through here that you simply cannot see in an English translation, and I hope that by bringing them to light may bring this account closer to your heart and mind. As they were going out of the city, they found a Cyrenian named Simon. Now notice they're going out of the city. Nobody was killed inside the city. Even the stonings by the Jews, who periodically did that, though that was illegal, would always take the people outside of the city walls. Cyrenian is modern-day Libya. There's been much question about, was this a black man or a white man? I don't think there's any possible way for us to know. We can say that he is Jewish. We know that his name is Jewish. There was a synagogue in Jerusalem, the synagogue of the Cyrenians, Acts 6, 9. This had been the whole area of Cyrenia was directly south of Greece and to the west of Egypt, become a large commercial center on the North African coast, and many Jews had moved there. So we know this man was apparently in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, which also implies that he was Jewish. Now, it says they forced him to carry Jesus' cross. They forced him is a Persian word that went back to the time when the Persian monarchs had a mail system, and those people who carried the mail or official messages from the king could put anybody into service to help them. And the Romans kept the same idea. So in Matthew 5:41, we have this very same word used for if someone implores you or makes you carry their pack 1 mile, carry it too. Been much discussion recently about exactly what part of the cross or what kind of cross Jesus carried. Simply to say, we have no way of knowing the shape of the cross. Sometimes the crossbar was carried by itself. Sometimes the entire cross was carried. And we cannot be certain because all of them have some historical basis. In verse 33, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, you may have all your life called it Calvary. Now, Calvary is from the Latin word. Golgotha is the Aramaic, which means the skull. Now, Tyndale, in his English translation, began a precedent of it being called the place of skulls, like unburied bodies. But to know Jewish background completely rules that out, because the Jews could not leave any body unburied. Going back to Deuteronomy 21:23. And so it's the idea of a low hill, like the top of a skull. There has been one that is somewhat like that outside Jerusalem today, outside the city walls, known as Gardens Calvary. When I was there 2 years ago, it amazed me that you stand there and look at Golgotha, and the Jerusalem bus terminal is right underneath it. It's the loudest, smelliest place in Jerusalem now. Well, that's exactly the scene or not, we're not sure. On top of this traditional site is an ancient Jewish burial ground. But it's been so many years, there's been so much destruction in Palestine, the Muslims on purpose destroyed many Christian shrines just to keep the pilgrims away. And so we have no earthly idea of knowing where this place was. Now, notice if you will where it says, and they gave him some wine mixed with gall. Now, the Talmud tells us that the Jewish women in Jerusalem made this very strong, it's almost an anesthetic, they gave to condemn criminals to try to help them endure the pain. Also, the word gall, other Gospels have wine mixed with myrrh. But I think Matthew used gall, going back to Psalm 69:21, the sense of predictive prophecy. It's going to amaze you how often through here there are allusions to Old Testament passages. Here's the first, Psalm 69:21. When he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Apparently the Lord wanted to have his full mental faculties during this period. In verse 35, and they crucified him. Notice how simply the New Testament puts this. A lot of emphasis on the physical sufferings of the crucifixion is not biblical. This happened in the medieval church, and it simply says here, they crucified him. You might want to see Psalms 22:16, a very painful death. But the physical side of Christ's suffering is not what's emphasized in the Bible. And divided among them his clothes by drawing lots. Apparently the soldiers who were involved in the particular detail of crucifixion were able to keep the condemned person's clothes. They cast lots for them, which may have been an ancient kind of Scrabble game or dice that said yes, no, or simply who's got the longest straw and who's got the shortest straw. But again, it's predicted in Psalms 22:18. Whether Jesus was crucified completely naked or not, we don't know. Many think that he retained his small loincloth. Knowing how much the Romans hated the Jews, they may have crucified men naked just to because the Jews were so sensitive about that, or there might have been such an uproar that they let them keep the small cloth. Now, notice in verse 36 where it says, "And sitting down, they kept watch of him there." Those who say, well, Christ really didn't die. He just fainted on the cross, and they took him down, put him in a cool tomb, and he revived and walked away. Forget the soldiers were there for the express purpose of keeping people from harming Jesus more, in the sense of being abusive to a man who's dying, and also to keep those who might help him from doing that. They made sure he was dead by putting the spear in his side. Now, notice when it says in verse 37, "They put above his head the charge against him which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" That varies from gospel to gospel, but John 19:19 through 22 has the longest description of this. The Jews were really upset that Pilate put the King of the Jews on that and asked him to change it. But Pilate had no love lost with the Jewish leaders. He said, "What is written is written." We found it was written in three languages from John: Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. We have found archaeologically other plaques like this from crucifixion. A Roman guard would carry this through the streets of Jerusalem before the condemned, and when he was crucified, they would nail it above his head. Now, some would say in verse 37, because it says put above his head, that assures us that the kind of cross that we're used to seeing is how, or the shape of the cross that Jesus was crucified on. We do not know the shape of the cross, and this verse does not prove anything, really. Notice it says in verse 38, "At the same time, two robbers were crucified with him." It goes back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, very specific prophecy. These two robbers were probably in cahoots with Barabbas, and he was going to be killed with them, and now here's Jesus with them instead of their leader Barabbas. One on his right, one on his left. "And the bypassers kept hissing at him and shaking their head," which is a Jewish sign of derision and shame and astonishment. The very fact it says passerbys says that wherever Golgotha was, it was on a major road that led to Jerusalem, and pilgrims were still going in and out during this very important feast day. The population of Jerusalem would swell 5 to 10 times its normal size. When it says hissing at him and shaking their head, you might want to see Psalms 22:7. And then in verse 40, "And saying, 'Who, you who would tear down the temple and build another in 3 days, save yourself. If you really are God's son, come down from the cross.'" Now, notice, first of all, this little phrase, "if you are really the Son of God." This is a first-class conditional sentence, which for English readers should be translated, "since you say you are the Son of God," is what they're saying. This very same form is used in Matthew 4:3, where the evil one says it's of Christ. The evil one is not denying his messiahship, but trying to tempt him on how to use his powers. These men here are saying it in sarcasm. "Since you're the Messiah, do something about it, fella." Notice they call him the Son of God. There was no doubt in the minds of the Jews of Jesus' day who Jesus claimed to be. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 41, "The high priest too made sport of him and the scribes and the elders." Now, this is the full designation for the Sanhedrin who must have gone to the Golgotha themselves. High priest, plural, meaning the high priestly family. Verse 42, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, is he? Well, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Jesus never would give these men a sign because, you see, relationship with Christ is based on faith and not on sight. And these men wanted simply something they could say, "Look at that miracle. Look at that. Boy, that's fantastic." You know, the parable of the rich man Lazarus tells me when the rich man says, "Please, let me go back and tell my 6 brothers about this place." And God says, "If they have Moses and the prophets, if they will not believe them, they will not believe you, even if you return from the dead." Miracles are not to win the lost. They're encouraged believers. Now, notice in verse 43 when it says, "He has put his trust in God. Let him deliver him." That is from Psalms 22:8, almost verbatim there. In verse 44 it says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him made sport of him in the same way." And we learn from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, that one of these thieves was converted. Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, in rabbinical Judaism, Hades was broken into 2 parts, the wicked part and the righteous part. The wicked part is called Tartarus. The righteous part is called paradise. Jesus was not going to heaven then. He was going to the grave. And therefore, he took this man, to the righteous part of Hades with him. Now, beginning in verse 45, "Now from 12 o'clock till 3, darkness covered the whole land. About 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Now, notice it's high noon, but darkness comes. This may be an allusion back to Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 and following, about one of the plagues of Egypt. There it lasted 3 days, and it even says you could feel the darkness. Something supernatural was happening here. A thunderstorm, it doesn't last 3 hours. It sure doesn't cover the whole land. Even the Sirocco desert winds never make it that dark. So whatever happened here, we don't know. It can't be an eclipse because it's full moon because of the Passover. And so exactly why the darkness occurred, we don't know, but it lasted for 3 hours. We have an allusion to this in the Old Testament in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. My personal opinion is that when it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which is the beginning verse of Psalms 22, that the thing that Jesus feared in the garden when he said, let this cup pass from me, was this experience right here. Not the physical pain, not death itself, but this period of separation from the Father. I believe that God turned his face away from the Son during this time. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13, which reflects Deuteronomy 21:23, that anyone who hangs on a cross is cursed, that Jesus was cursed for our sake. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, and God took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I think in this period of time that Jesus is bearing the sins of the world, and the last great experience of sinful man is separation from God. Jesus knew that. I think that's what terrified him in the garden when he asked the Lord 3 times, let this cup pass. This last experience of separation. Jesus has always known intimate fellowship with the Father. I don't have time to go into all this today, but if you'll write me this week, I'll be more than happy to send you a free 90-minute cassette tape on Mark 14, where I cover the same experience from the Garden of Gethsemane through the crucifixion that deals with this cup of suffering and what terrified Jesus so bad. Write us, and I'll be happy to send it to you. Notice the Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani is Aramaic, and they thought he was calling for Elijah. Notice he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's no longer Abba or Daddy. It's my God. Jesus feels very forsaken here. Before I get into verse 47, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw to tell you about some opportunities for you.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will be back in just a moment. Here is an unusual opportunity for you and a very special offer on this broadcast. We would like to send you a catalog of all the tapes available from Bob Utley's ministry. This includes all radio and television broadcasts, as well as all messages recorded from the pulpit. The list is long, the subject material covering a broad span of topics and Bible teachings. From this list, you may select the cassette tapes you wish to hear and keep, and they will be sent to you postage paid, without any cost or obligation to you whatsoever. Yes, you heard right. Any and all tapes requested will be sent to you absolutely free. Now, here is our address. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Get your pen and paper, and we will repeat this address in just a moment. The growth and continued ministry of this broadcast is dependent upon your prayers and faithful support. We do appreciate your gifts and free will offerings. This is the lifeline of our remaining on the air. Would you join us as a prayer partner and continuing supporter? All your gifts are tax deductible. For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of April, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on chapter 19 of our verse-by-verse Bible study on the book of Revelation. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Now, here is our address once again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Now, here is Bob.
Thank you, Phil. In verse 47, it says, and some of the bystanders, when they heard it, said, he is calling for Elijah. Now, why do you think they thought Elijah? Well, Elijah, of course, is the Old Testament prophet that was to be the precursor of the Messiah. We find that in Malachi. One of them, at that time, ran off and took a sponge, soaked it in vinegar, and put it on a stick and held it up to him to drink. Now, the wine back over there in chapter 34 was from the women of Jerusalem. But this vinegar is the wine that the soldiers drank. And so here's one of the soldiers holding a stick up to him with some drink. But notice in verse 49 where it says, but others said, wait, let us see if Elijah comes to deliver him, which seemed to be one of the bystanders of the crucifixion. In verse 50, but Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Now from John 19:30, we know that he was thirsty and couldn't really speak. That goes back to Psalms 22:15. And after he had taken this bit of vinegar, he was able to say, it is finished. And he committed himself into the Father's hands. We find it from Luke 23:46. That's also reflected in Psalms 31:5. Now, in verse 51, notice Jesus gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him even now. And at once the curtain of the sanctuary was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split. Well, the curtain referred to here is the veil, I believe, between the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place is where the altar of incense was, the seven-pointed candelabra, the table of showbread, those kind of things. The holy of holies was separated by a thick curtain with emblems of the cherubim on it. It's a beautiful, tall thing. And it was split from the top to the bottom. Symbolically, the way is open now to God, mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Notice it says it was done by an earthquake. Many, many times, God uses natural means to accomplish his purpose. Many parts of the Exodus are natural means. The splitting of the Red Sea, an east wind blew all night and dried up the bottom. Now, from the Talmud, we understand that there's a reference to an earthquake 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 when another earthquake was to occur. It's in Yoma 39b. So that's pretty close to the crucifixion of Christ, and maybe it's a reference to the earthquake that split this particular veil. In verse 52 it says, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints then sleeping in death rose and left their tombs, and after his resurrection went into the holy city and appeared to many people." I don't know what that's all about. I think that many signs through here about Christ's death have tremendous meaning. I think it'd be a resuscitation of these people instead of a resurrection. But I just admit to you, I don't know really what's happening through here. Then in verse 54, the army captain and his men who were keeping guard over Jesus, who felt the earthquake and saw it was taking place, heard Jesus' sayings, heard the talking of the crowd, and on, were terribly frightened and said, "Surely this was God's son." Now, this is repeated in Luke 23:47, where he says, "a righteous one." There's no article here in Greek. When there's no article, usually we emphasize the quality of the noun, not the specificness of the noun. It seems to be a son of God. This man had a background of polytheism, the Roman gods. Whether he was affirming the full theological content of who Jesus is, the Messiah, or simply saying this guy was really something, he must have been a god, we just don't know. Tradition says he was a Christian, and we hope that's true, but there's no way to know. In verse 55, it talks about several women who were looking from a distance. Only the apostle John was there. The rest of the disciples had fled. A parallel to this is in Mark 15:4, where there's some difference. Mark 15:40. There's some difference of the ladies' names, and when comparing them, we can see what their full names were. In 57 and following, we have an account of the burial of Christ. Although it was now evening. Now, remember that Jesus was crucified on Friday about 9 in the morning. He lived till about 3 in the afternoon. Now, all of them had to be dead and buried by 6 on the day that started. That's when the Sabbath would start for Judaism, the high Sabbath of the Passover week. And so the other two thieves' legs are going to be broken, but Jesus is already dead. It even surprised Pilate, in according to the Gospel of Mark, that he died so quickly. Well, he had to be buried, going back to Deuteronomy 21:23. That says that a rich man named Joseph, we know a lot about him from other Gospels. In Mark 15:43, it said he was a highly honored member of the Sanhedrin. From Luke 23:50, he was a good and upright man. And from John 19:38, he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. We also learn from John 19:39 that Nicodemus was involved also. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. Now, the bodies had to be buried. Usually the family is the one that came and asked. But Pilate let him have it. No, he's not a secret disciple anymore. But the very fact that he came to Pilate made himself ceremonially unclean, and touching a dead body, he could not take the Passover in the form he'd been used to, which says something, this man's commitment, even at this late date. Same with Nicodemus. Now, notice when then Pilate ordered to be given to him, so Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen. Notice there's no time now for anointing it with spices. That's what the women come back to do early Sunday morning. So he just wrapped it in linen, laid it in his tomb, which had been cut out of solid rock. Now, that goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9 about being buried in a rich man's grave. And he rolled a big boulder over the doorway of the tomb. There's a little slot we know archaeologically where these boulders rolled down, made them very hard to push back up to seal off the tombs. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary kept sitting there in front of the tomb. They just couldn't believe it. But these are the women who will come back early Sunday morning and anoint him. Okay, now it says the next day, which is the day of preparation, the high priest and the Pharisees met and went in a body to Pilate and said. Now what they want to make sure they're expecting the resurrection. Isn't it funny the disciples were not expecting the resurrection, but these Jewish leaders were? They understood Jesus' teaching better than the disciples did. And they say to Pilate, "Sir, we remember this pretender said while he was still living, after 3 days I will rise again." Now I want to go quickly over this time schedule, 3 days, because it's different from the way we figure time, and it's confused many people. Jesus died at 6 o'clock Friday. Now, when he got in the tomb, we don't know, but it had to be before 6 o'clock, okay? So any part of that last 3 hours was considered one full day. Then we have the 24 hours of the Sabbath, which would be the evening of Friday to the evening of Saturday. And then any time from the evening of Saturday to Sunday morning, whenever the Lord came out of the grave, we don't know when, but sometime during that period, the most we have, 26, 28, 30, 36 hours, something in that nature. But in Jewish reckoning of time, it's 3 full days. Issue an order to have the tomb closely guarded so his disciples cannot come and steal him and tell the people that he rose from the dead. And this last deception be far worse. We have from other Gospels, they even paid the guards who were there not to tell what happened and say that he was stolen or the disciples came and all that when this did finally happen. Now, notice the last little section. Pilate said to them, take the military guard and go and make it secure as you can. Other translations have the fact that you have a guard of your own. See to it yourself. Now, the Greek can be either one of the two. The fact is that Pilate had no love for these Jewish leaders, and therefore when he told them to see to it themselves, they had the temple guard that could go. Whether the Roman guard went with them or not is not completely sure. The way they would seal it was they would put 2 blobs of wax and take several strings and place it from one blob on the wall and the other blob on the stone and press those strings into that wax with a Roman seal. I think there's no Roman seal in the world could keep that grave closed. Well, we've dealt now with the particular burial of Christ. Easter's coming up, and we won't be dealing with the resurrection till next Sunday. But I think it's very important as we go through here, all of these Old Testament allusions, have you written them down? It will amaze you when you go back through and find how Christ's death, over which he had no control, so literally fulfilled all of the things that the Old Testament predicted. Now, if I went back and read the Old Testament passages, I would not see them as predictive prophecies. But when Jesus came back from the grave and talked to the two on the road to Emmaus and the disciples, it says he opened the Old Testament to them to show them where he was. So apparently he showed them these scripture passages, and because I believe in inspiration, I accept them, though I personally would not see that from a grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Now, let me give you some of those. If you have our outline, they're already there for you. If you don't, let me go over them again so you can look them up later to see how marvelous the prediction of this so long ago was actually fulfilled. It's one of those proofs that helped me, one of those evidences that say the Bible is a supernatural book. I don't know if you ever wondered about that. I have several tapes where I've dealt with evidences for the supernaturalness of the Bible. If you'd like those tapes, if you'll just write me, I'll send them to you free. One of them is, Can I Trust the Bible? And the other one is the trustworthiness of the Bible. I'll send them both to you if you'll just write. Let me go back and give you some of these predictive prophecies here. Psalm 69:21 is in verse 34. Psalms 22:16 and 22:18 are in verse 35. And then we have Isaiah 53:12 in verse 38. And then we have Psalms 22:7 in verse 39. And then we have Psalms 22:8 in verse 43. And then we have, look down through here and see if I can find the rest of them. Then we have Psalms 22:15 in verse 50. We have Psalm 31:5 in verse 51. Okay, let me look down through further. Okay, I think that's most of them. And another Old Testament passage that covers many of what's happening here from a Jewish point of view is Deuteronomy 21:21-23. I think one of the problems that Paul dealt with is how can Jesus really be the Messiah and be cursed by God? You see, Deuteronomy 21:23 said, cursed is everybody who hangs on a tree. And although the historical background for the day of Deuteronomy is not the same as the day of Jesus, the Jews identified these two and considered anybody crucified was cursed by God. How can the Messiah be cursed by God? Well, that is what this whole thing is trying to say to us, I think especially in verse 45 and 46, when it mentions Galatians 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. What we have here is Jesus dying on our behalf, our sin on him. The sinfulness of the world, I think, was being dealt with right now. I believe that Jesus died for every man's sin, and that all we have to do is turn to him by faith for that forgiveness to become operative in our life. I hope if you've never done that, what a tremendous time at this Easter season to invite the Lord to come into your heart and save you. Friends, you've never experienced Easter till you know what it is to be a Christian. I invite you. Claim the promise of Romans 10:13. Invite Christ to be your Lord and Savior. God bless you. I've enjoyed being with you. I hope you have a good week.